Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek a state of rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose young women you were? Behold, he is winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. So you shall wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes, and you shall go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Then it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last loving kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say, I will do. For all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. But now it's true that I'm a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a kinsman redeemer closer than I. Stay this night, and it will be in the morning that if he will redeem you good, let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another and said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it and measured 6 measures of barley and placed it on her. Then she went into the city. Then she came to her mother-in-law and said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty.'" Then she said, "Sit then, my daughter, until you know how the matter falls into place, for the man will not remain quiet until he has finished the matter today." Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage, this wonderful growing and glowing picture that is being developed for us, for our good. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we're going to learn from this passage. Pray, Lord, that you would give us minds and hearts willing to be instructed. Tune our hearts to your will. As we have just sung, take our will and make it thine. We want your will, not our own, as we have been instructed to pray. So help us to do that as we look into your word and countenance being instructed, even in matters like this, which is the whole area of courtship. And so, Lord, we commit our time and our learning and the instruction of our heart to the one who can do it, the Holy Spirit. And it's in the name of our Father that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Ruth chapter 3. And somebody might be saying, "I thought you were in the going through the book of Luke." We were. But through this summer and through the early fall, I knew that it gets kind of a little bit spotty. People are going here and there and so forth. And we were about to hit a big section in the book of Luke, which is the Olivet Discourse, talking about end times. And what I want to do is I want to handle that as a big picture. I want to teach it completely so that everyone's comfortable with it. And I want to do it so that most of you people are going to be around for it. So I did. I thought, hey, let's do a little section here as a little bit of a trade-off. And we're going to look at the book of Ruth. So far, I don't know if it matters to you what I call my sermons. Probably not. They have been one-worders from here on. The first one was Moabite, what it means to be a Moabite. Next one was Naomi. Then it was Ruth. And then we looked at Boaz. The last sermon here, from what I can tell, Lord Terry's, is going to be a one-worder, Goel, kinsman redeemer. We're going to talk about that whole thing. And it's a beautiful lead into the Olivet Discourse when we talk about the coming of our Lord. But this one is chapter 3. And chapter 3 I've entitled Bare Feet in the Wheat. And somebody might say, but I think they were threshing barley. I know, and that is true. But I would also point out that feet does not rhyme with barley. Next sermon, Lord willing, we will be looking at chapter 4, which is Redeem a Mate at the Gate. But today, it is Bare Feet in the Wheat. And just in case you haven't been following along with us so far, I'll give you a little bit of background. This chapter outlines one of the kindest, purest, most heartwarming romances that exist in Scripture. Beautiful. And I would say this is an approved, even a suggested courtship. This is an approved and suggested couple establishment. Even though we would see elements of this story a bit awkward, or we might look at it and go, that is so unromantic in our day. Well, let's set the stage one more time and again regain the sense of the scene. Naomi has returned to Bethlehem, the city of bread. Only she came back without having any bread. She left with her husband and two sons at least 10 years earlier. Her husband died. Her two sons married Moabite women, a nation that was under the ban because of their animosity and their idolatry. Both of the sons died, leaving Naomi with two daughters-in-law of foreign extraction who would be ostracized back in Israel and regarded correctly as members of the enemy. One decides to go back to her people. The other had heard the voice of the ancient and loving shepherd as he calls even offending Gentiles to himself in grace. This one decides, name of Ruth, decides that a future of being ostracized by God's people, but being close to the temple of the real God and worshiping him, even if she had to do it in private, never going into the court of the women, was better than dwelling in the land of pagans where she was welcome. Because God had caused the light to shine in her heart, she realized that she no longer had any heart future in Moab, and she launched into the unknown. The day after, probably, she arrived in town. She just happened, the author says, just happened to end up in the field of the nicest, most godly, gracious, eligible bachelor in the country, who, as it happened, ended up being a near relative in law with potentially the right to act as kinsman redeemer. Think of that. Boaz notices Ruth, and the heart of the Lord moves him to a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion for this outsider. And he protects the outsider as a gentleman, which is what being a believer will produce in you, the heart of a gentleman. And he provides for the needy like a regenerated believer should do. Ruth works hard and is industrious, which is valued in the eyes of God and godly men everywhere. Boaz is recorded as praying for the personal needs of Ruth in chapter 2, verse 12. Little did he know who ultimately would answer that prayer. Well, as we have in the story, when we get to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, there has been about 6 weeks, maybe seven, where there has been first the barley harvest and then the wheat harvest. And every day Ruth has been going out and then bringing back produce for her mother-in-law, Naomi. That's how they have been surviving, is on gleaning, which is sort of a form of scavenging. But in fields that are good with the landowner trying to make sure that she always had something to take home. And Naomi is now, the mother-in-law is thinking, we need to look a little bit into the future. The harvest is done. Now what are we going to do? There's no more gleanings to go on. So she's thinking a little bit. She's had some time to think. She needs a more long-term solution than living hand-to-mouth. Well, there were some options. One of the things that you could do is sell yourself into slavery, which wasn't as bad as it sounds, actually, because under the law in the land of Israel, you had to treat these kind of indentured slaves pretty well. You had to feed them, provide for them. You needed to give them clothes. You needed to give them holidays. They were well protected. They were well cared for. They would never go hungry. You could do that. You could sell yourself into slavery. She could have, again, tried to sell off the land, but probably they did that in order to go to the land of Moab. But even if you did all of that, what then? So God had set up the system so that one family need not get wiped out because, from a human point of view, the untimely death or the untimely disaster of one particular family. And it was a system where the family kept the land forever. And it was the whole system of a kinsman redeemer. And we've looked at it a little bit more, and we're going to see it in more detail next time we get together, Lord willing. So that's what's going on. And so she says, what are we going to do? Shall I not seek a state of rest for you that it may be well with you? And then she's saying, listen, we've got a resource here that we haven't been making use of up until now. Is not Boaz our kinsman with whom you've been dealing with the young women? You've been following them and you've been working in his fields. And so she says, here, I want you to do a few things. First of all, she says, I want you to wash yourself. And I want to tell you something. In a lot of the writing that's going on here, there are a lot of writers who are saying that there's something pretty sketchy or kind of smarmy going on here. And they will very often be saying, it said, you know, and they're saying it euphemistically, but what's going on here is a little bit, you know, morally outrageous. Totally not. Do you know how to figure out whether what's going on is totally outrageous or not? Just read the text. It becomes really clear. She says, just wash up, which is not something where she's going and saying something unreasonable. Just wash up, anoint yourself, which would be something that you would, back then, you would put scents and different fragranced materials into olive oil, and you would anoint yourself with that. We do perfume or deodorant or something like that today. And put on your best clothes. And you'll notice in most of your text, it's saying here that best is a supplied one. I want you to put on some, and he uses a term which we're going to talk about. And I want you to put on these clothes and go down to the threshing floor. So she's taking some initiative here, and she's saying, I'm going to kind of work on you and work on what's going on here, and I'm going to do a little bit of, you'd say, third-party intervention. Why was she doing that? Well, Naomi could see that Boaz and Ruth, in any relationship, was culturally stuck. They were culturally stuck. Let's consider. Boaz had certain conventions, cultural conventions, that would have prevented him from approaching Ruth. Think about them. Maybe as he was looking and noticed Ruth, he'd be thinking, wow, hard worker, and maybe she's just the slightest bit cute. What we don't know, but she was certainly on his radar, but why couldn't he go ahead and pursue something? Well, there were some things holding him back. Consider, number one, he'd be thinking, she's from a different race. Perhaps she would not find his tribe, his people, his kind, his culture attractive. He'd be a little bit insecure about that. Perhaps the cultural difference was too great in her mind, he may have wondered. That'd be immediately, because the interaction between races and cultures was far less comfortable than it is even today. Point number two. He had been a benefactor. He had been giving her stuff. You go, how's that some sort of an obstacle? Very much it is. He didn't want his gestures of generous grace to be misinterpreted as levers of coercion, where all of a sudden then he says, oh, and by the way, would you like to go out for coffee sometime? And then she goes, oh, so that's why he was being so generous. That's why he was being so kind. And so he could never go there without it kind of looking like all of his what he's been doing has been misinterpreted. Point three, so far, Boaz has been a confirmed bachelor. He's evidently of the same age generation as Naomi, the mother. He's old enough to be her father. And he's a confirmed bachelor who perhaps has concluded that he's not exactly a chick magnet, perhaps. He's never proceeded with the culturally approved method of getting a wife, which is call the matchmaker. Negotiate the bride price with the bride's family. He hasn't ever pursued that. There seems to be a little bit of a, I don't know if that'll ever work for me. I don't know if that would ever fly. And, what we've said so far, he's a different generation. There's a big difference in age. And because he would have concluded we're so much of a different age that therefore there would not and could not be a hope of any romantic interest. He never made overtures, and he evidently dismissed the idea as impossible, selfish, and impractical. Boaz is stuck. Well, that's not the only one stuck. Ruth is stuck. Ruth had certain cultural conventions that would have prevented her from approaching Boaz. He was a Hebrew. She was a Moabite. And there would be an element where that is catastrophic. Part of an enemy nation. How does she know he will not just reject her for any relationship other than as an object of charity and pity? How does she know that there'd be anything more than that because she's an enemy nation? she would have a considered a checkered past and had been married for 10 years already and being barren. She had no status or cultural refinements that would ordinarily commend her as a good catch and a profitable match. Normally in this culture, which was wrong, they would have concluded that the wife is barren because of God's judgment, that there's something wrong with her. It was sort of well understood that most of the young people in Moab, before they got married, would have served in the temples. She would have a very, very checkered past. She would also be thinking, well, prosperous. You need to really read your words carefully here and not just jump. He was prosperous. She was destitute. And so she would not want to appear to be merely some sort of a gold digger. So she'd have been kind of holding back. He was the boss, the landlord. She was the slave and the scavenger. She was the field worker. He was the field owner. So they were different social and therefore different socializing sets. You wouldn't be just kind of standing around and visiting naturally. And so you'd never have a chance to get to know one another. And she was the woman and must not ever make the first move. It was culturally assumed. And again, here they are. They're in a different generation in age. Boaz is stuck, Ruth is stuck, and in marches Naomi. Enter a third party to get the two people unstuck. Well, she says, first of all, clean up. So far, Boaz has only seen her in work clothes, working hard physically in the field. And so, not to put too fine a point on it, probably not the absolute flower and bouquet of freshness at all times. Then she says, I want you to do something different. I want you to anoint yourself. So that's anoint with scented olive oil. That's not to be seductive. That's not to be anything other than culturally polite. Okay? And then she says, put on your simlat. In the Hebrew, your simlat. And again, your translations have your best clothes and so forth, and all of that is a jump. Simlat is used probably more frequently in a whole different other context. I'll give you a context. There's definitely a signal being sent out on this one. For example, David, King David. When David's child was sick, during that time, he dressed himself in mourning clothes, the clothes of someone who was in mourning. Okay? So they would have been very simple, rough clothes, colorless. And so he was dressed in, and it would be automatically a signal, don't pester me, don't talk to me about other things, I'm in mourning. And similarly, Ruth would, at this stage, still be dressed in mourning clothes. It would have been probably less than 3 months since her husband died. She'd be in mourning clothes up until, somewhere up until 6 months to a year. So she's dressed in mourning clothes. Back to David, when David's child died, remember the story? Then all of a sudden his servants were amazed because it says, he put off his mourning clothes and put back on his simlat, which just means his regular clothes, or better, his outer garment that he just normally would wear when he is going uptown. Not something fancy, not something flashy, but just you're going back to your regular wear of the clothes that you wear. Why would Naomi tell her to do that? Naomi is telling Ruth to signal that she has finished the mourning period and is now ready to get on with life. Out of respect, no potential respectable suitor would approach a woman still wearing her clothes of mourning. But now the point is, Ruth has put off her I'm not available clothes and put on her simlat, which is a heavy outer garment that's actually fairly long. In fact, the simlat is such that if you're on a long trip, it's long enough that you can use it as a blanket. Okay? That's why it says in the law, if you're giving somebody a loan and you say, but in exchange for the loan, I will take as an assurance your simlat. Be sure if it's a poor person that you give it back to him at night so that he's not cold at night. So they would be using it sort of as a blanket as well as a coat. So it's a big, heavy outer garment that she put on. So she's not asking her to, as some of them say, oh, here she is. She's telling Ruth to kind of doll up and, you know, look like she's a Bart. No, nothing like that. Nothing at all where she is somehow appealing to baser motives. That it's nowhere here in the text. And then she says, wait, do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Wait till supper is over. Here it was, he was actually the benefactor of this harvest feast. And so he's saying to her, wait until his official duties as the host have concluded. So he's off duty socially. And also not into immediate interaction with his people. So he's not therefore on service workers mode. It would avoid some sort of a public spectacle pressure if she were to interact with him in a brand new way. And then go to verse 4. Let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies. What was going on here is when you threshed your barley, thieves would be going, oh, thank you. You did all the work for me, right? And so they would go in there and grab a few buckets or a few bags of grain. That's when you haven't got it back to a bin in your home yard. It is the place where it's most valuable, and there'd be thieves and vagabonds running around at this time. So what they would do is they would be threshing, usually in the evening or night, because in this country the winds would be kind of coming up, but they weren't blowing fat. They'd be a kind of a steady wind, and if he was up on a high place on a rock, which is normally where you'd have a threshing floor, there'd be kind of an upsweeping, gentle but steady wind, beautiful for knocking the chaff out of the grain. And so they would be there kind of in the late part of night. Here's this big pile of grain. And so what they would do is they'd sleep on their pile of grain at night as a security feature. Okay? So that's what they're doing. And so when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies. And then, in this next phrase, I don't know if you've read any commentaries. This is where it usually goes way, way south in a lot of commentaries. And they say, ho, 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 ho. Do you know what it means? And uncover his feet? Smirk, smirk. Do you have any idea what that could mean? And I'm going to tell you what it means. Uncover his feet. It's not code word for anything. If he was wanting to use code, the Bible doesn't do that. It's usually very, very straightforward. He says, Naomi says, uncover his feet. And you go, what would be the point of that? Well, if any of you have done any camping in the fall or camping where it's going to get cool at night, if you uncover his feet, at some point in time in the night, his feet get cold and he wakes up. Okay? So what is Naomi giving her advice to do? Uncover his feet. if she meant some other part of the body, the Bible would have told you. Uncover his feet, so at some point in time, in the middle of the night, he'll wake up in the dark. Uncover his feet. And so it says, and go and uncover his feet and lie down, which means be within earshot or eye shot, but it means go and lie down on the same pile of grain that he's at. And then he will tell you what you shall do. She's just saying, I think he'll know what to do to take it from there. So she has said, I want you to go someplace where you're going to be alone, where you're not going to be putting some kind of public pressure on him or potentially embarrass him if for some reason he feels led or compelled to decline. And when you think about it, in this culture, how else, where else, and when else in this culture could they ever have this conversation? So it was actually quite a wise thing for Naomi to encourage her to do. And then just go and wait. He's in charge. He'll know what to do. Okay, verse 5. She said, all that you say I will do. Here's a woman who seems to be willing to take some risks too. What is she risking? Well, rejection. Risking offending this man she respects. Risking being humiliated. What is she trusting in? Providence. Providence. That God, one way or another, is going to take care of her and going to work it out. Providence. So, she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was merry. And he went to lie down at the end of his heap of grain. He's doing his security thing. She came secretly and uncovered his feet and laid down. So the mechanism by which he would wake up, and that she would be within eye shot even in the dark. Then it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And again, a lot of the commentaries at this point in time put a whole bunch of stuff in here that there was something improper. There's nothing improper happened. It's just exactly as it's written. In the middle of the night, the man was startled, bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. All of a sudden he goes, whoa, there's somebody here. Who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Back to saying, I'm just a slave. I don't have any purchasing power. I don't have any levers on you. Your maidservant. And then she says, so spread your wing over your maidservant. And again, a lot of the commentaries go nuts with what all that could mean. Actually, we don't have to worry. Or we don't have to scratch your head about what that would mean. Go back to Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Here is Boaz talking to Ruth. And he says, may Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to seek refuge. Again, that beautiful, beautiful metaphor showing the high respect and trust of the Lord. I want you you have come under the wing of protection of Yahweh. And she says, actually, I would like to come under the wing and the protection of you, Boaz. I would like that. I would appreciate that. I would appreciate the protection, provision, and guardianship of you. That's what a skillful, beautiful way to put that, which opens it up, which says, if he says, oh, well, yeah, but I'm not getting married, but I'll organize this and I'm going to find a way that I can take care of this for you. He can do it that way. But it also opens it up that if he says, actually, I kind of like that idea, that now it's open for him to do that too. It's just a What a skillful way she handled that. Using Boaz's own words. Spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer. You're the one who can solve all of these problems. God has uniquely and divinely put you in this position. And then he says, may you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last loving kindness, your hasad. When we get to the New Testament, we don't call it hasad anymore because now we're talking Greek. And if we're talking Greek, we would say grace. Grace. But hasad is the covenant love where you decide to do something loving to somebody. And he says, your loving kind, your hasad, to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. She said, what you're doing right now is greater hasad. You are being more gracious even than when you said, I'm going to come and I'm going to spend my life taking care of you, Naomi. Actually, what he's saying here is, he's a pretty humble guy. He's saying, man, for you to show interest in me, that's incredible. I don't deserve that. That's not something where I earned it. I understand that as grace. And he's saying this to somebody that most of the world would regard as unworthy. He's saying to this one that most of the world would say, stay away from her. She's got a terrible past. And he's saying that you would even consider a relationship with me. I consider that the highest expression of hasad I've seen so far. Husbands, how many of you here today feel like probably you married above your status? Okay. Those of you who did not raise your hand, husbands, will be coming by with a baseball bat and will break your hand. And you'll know to put up your hand the next time. What a beautiful expression of humility. He says, because you didn't go after younger men. Men that would be more appealing, perhaps, whether they were poor or rich. Interesting, interesting expression. So he says, so now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say, I will do for you. I'm gonna make sure that you are under my protection one way or another. One way or another, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to see to it. It might be that it's somebody else, but I'm going to see to it that you're taken under protection. I'll do all that you say. For all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence, which is saying, I don't care about what they say about what your reputation is, who you are right now, how you are behaving, how you're behaving toward your mother-in-law, that is tokens of, expressions of excellence, that kind of loyalty. But now, it's true, I'm a kinsman redeemer. That's one word in the Hebrew, goel, which we're going to look at in a bit. I'm a goel. However, there's a goel closer than I. There's somebody who would actually be first in line in front of me. So he says, stay this night, and it will be in the morning that if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. What's going on here? Well, there's a quarter section for sale. There's a quarter section that you can buy back, and then you have the land, and everyone goes, and any farmer, you know, most farmers, they don't want more land, do they? Farmers don't want more land. All they want is the land that's touching their land. That's all that they want, right? They're not looking, they just want to expand, they just want the ground next to them. That's all they're looking for. And so you say, well, here's a quarter section, you can redeem it. This is terrible, but it's a true story. I grew up in Nipawin, Saskatchewan. Moment of silence. But in Nipawin, Saskatchewan, there was a young lady. And that young lady had very difficult time attracting any male attention for very good reason. She was largely regarded as a cute little baby dragon. And so the dad said, anyone who marries my daughter gets a half section of land. And actually, pretty nice car and a tractor. And there were no takers. Anyway, what would happen at this point in time is you'd say, here's this land for sale. Oh, good. What farmer doesn't want more land, right? In a good area. Oh, and by the way, when you get the land, you get the mineral rights. You get the well, and you get the dugout, and you get the arch rib over here, and a wife comes with it. Oh, and a what? And a wife comes with it. Oh, well, that could be really good. What's the wife? Ruth, the Moabite. But we're getting ahead of her. That's chapter 4. We'll get to that. Anyway, so she says, he's saying, if he redeems it, that could be okay. If he let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As Yahweh lives, I promise. You are now under my wing of protection, one way or the other. And now here's the second person, who's saying, I'm going to entrust all of this to God's providence. Notwithstanding what I want, I'm going to entrust this to God's providence. Beautiful. Lie down until morning. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What does that mean? Was there something creepy or smarmy going on there? No. Go back down to laying in the pile of barley. Why? Because it's the middle of the night. And if you're a woman, A, if you are an immigrant, B, it would be sort of regarded that if you are wandering around at this part of the night, you're a thief. And you're only here because you're trying to steal something, or you're a prostitute, or you're something like that. And so he says, I don't want you doing that and being there where somebody can take advantage of you, hurt you. Go ahead and lie down here. So he's starting with the, I'm going to guard you. So lay down here first for the night. So she lay at his feet until morning. What does that mean? She lay over there by his feet. Why would he say, go ahead and lay at the feet? Well, because she doesn't want the bridegroom to get cold feet. No, that's not it. She just wants to make sure that she is within eyesight, but there's nothing untoward or nothing unpleasant going. So, let's do a recap here. She modestly communicates that she would joyfully receive his attention and provisions as grace. There's great respect and humility here. There's not the slightest notion or insinuation of anything improper took place here or was being in any way culturally signaled in any case. Was there any impropriety here? Not in the least. Why did he say stay overnight, make such a suggestion? Because it would be absolutely disastrous for her reputation and her safety. So he was again doing this protection. Okay, so interesting. Then it says, before one could recognize one another. So there's a little bit of light, but you can't really tell who's there. So at the early part of the morning, he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And so he says, we don't need to advertise what's going on here, but let's do something here. He says, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So here's this cloak, this big outer garment. Hold it out. And so she held it, and he measured six. And your translation will probably have it, six measures of barley. And the original Hebrew doesn't say six what it was. It just say, lay six of barley on him. But it probably, we would get from inference, it was something you could put into a cloak and was carryable. It'd been about like 2 5-gallon pails of barley again, okay? Which is quite a bit of grain, all right? So put that on and place it on her. She went into the city. Why would do that? Why would she do that? Because he doesn't want her to go back empty-handed. She came to her mother-in-law and said, "How did it go, my daughter?" She told all the men had done for her and said, "Six measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty.'" Don't go back and not have food. Then she said, "Sit down, my daughter, till you know how the matter falls into place. Now, relax and trust God's sovereign care. He's going to work it out. God's going to work it out. Boaz is going to work it out. You've done all that you can do. Don't do anything more." All right. The rest of the story goes on, but that's next Sunday, Lord willing. For now, what does the world regard? What do you? What is our culture, but what do you regard as the basis for romance? For romance. What is a legitimate romance? How does the value system here differ from what we would normally kind of recognize as, oh, isn't that romantic? Parents are people of a different social or financial or ethnic status worthy of your son? Worthy of your daughter? Or if you're here today and you're single, are people of a different social or financial or ethnic status worthy of you? Have you got some sort of idea in your head of, yeah, those ones, yeah, brother in the Lord, or yeah, she's saved, she's a sister in the Lord, but not my type? Says who? Why? Why are you making those decisions? Why would you say, oh, that one, totally out of, why? Why would you say that? What's feeding your thinking? Be interesting to find out. Here was a situation where there was a lady who came from, you'd have to say, a very tarnished background. You know, in 1 Corinthians, a lot of those young people had come from exactly the same place. In Corinth, every night, 1,000 hookers came down out of the temples to ply their trade, because that was what worship was. And that would have been a very common experience among the young people, male or female, in Corinth. And he says to this group of people, "And such were some of you." Some of you were exactly in this position where you were adulterers, fornicators. And then he uses both cases of either the dominant of a homosexual or the passive in a homosexual relationship. He says, there were some of you, that and such were some of you, but you are, what does he say? Washed. Who did the washing? But you are sanctified. It's from the Greek word hagios, which is also translated as an adjective as holy. You are set apart as holy now. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, and you are justified. You have been declared by the only judge in the universe that matters as forever possessing the righteousness of God. Would you consider ever that they're saved, but oh, look at their background. Yeah, no. Beneath my dignity. Got some more questions. Is a marriage that involves an element of compassion or even an element of rescue a worthy marriage? Oh, can't get involved in a marriage like that. That'd be just like, you know, they're just rescuing a wounded kitten. Is a marriage that involves an element of compassion or rescue a worthy marriage? In the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about a marriage. We're going to be talking about how God describes his relationship to the church as he's the husband and the bride. The church is the bride. He's the husband, right? Is there an element of rescue there? Is there an element of compassion there? Is that a worthy element in a worthy marriage? What evidence is there? Because we're always looking and we're going, well, I think those two would make a match. Okay? What evidence is there that Boaz and Ruth are a match? We looked at all the ways in which they wouldn't be a match. For one thing, they're both believers. They're not just having an ethnic relationship to God. They're both active believers. They're genuine believers. Both of them, that has spilled out to the point that now they are living a virtuous, obedient life. And living an obedient life always spills out in a life of virtue. It always does. It also, usually, when you had decided, I'm no longer living for myself, I'm now living for the Lord, I am under his mastership, it makes you just naturally industrious. Show me somebody who's lazy, I'll show you somebody who has never allowed their soul to be under the mastership of the Lord. Because people who are under the mastership of the Lord get up in the morning and they say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Not what do I feel like doing? They're industrious. Both of them are loyal in compulsion to provide for somebody. That's just a natural thing that springs out of a heart and a soul that's been regenerated. Generous to others with what they possess. Both of them did. Boaz had quite a bit. Ruth, whatever she could pick up off the ground, she wasn't going to put it in her pocket immediately. It's, who can I share this with? Wow, kind. Evidence of their personal belief in and dependence upon the providence of God. They actually have quite a bit in common. It doesn't say anything about, well, not my type, not really what I thought of as, you know, who I think is handsome or who I think is beautiful. None of that. Let's evaluate character. Let's evaluate whether they're a genuine believer under the mastership of God. That's what makes a compatible match. A few other questions that arise out of this. What can hold up or impede the progress of romance and finding the one of God's choosing? Number one, God may not be choosing anyone for you. God might not be choosing anyone for you. If he's the master, are you okay with that? Number two, Boaz is old. Boaz is old now. I mean, he's so old, he would be almost as old as Pastor Ty. He's old. And, you know, rickety and, right? Yeah? He's really old. And he's apparently never had a potential wife. Question. All the way through that time, was he still in the will of God? Was it the will of God that he would be single up until that age? Most people look at that and go, well, yeah. How about 2 years before this? Would Boaz be going, isn't this sweet? Isn't this great to be walking in the will of God, single, still? Still? Because at that point in time, Boaz had not read the book of Ruth because it hadn't been written yet. But if we knew the history that God was writing, a lot of this would be a lot easier. But we don't need to. God doesn't have to tell us all of this stuff. Here's what he needs. I'm the master, you're the slave. You do what I tell you. Capiche? Second question. No, question six, who knows. What role can a godly third party legitimately play in helping past social barriers? Is there a room for that, or is there a role for that? You go, oh, that is so unromantic. Says who? I point out something. That system is a lot more successful and a lot more successful in producing happy, fruitful marriages than our own chaotic one, but I won't go any further. There are times, you know, we were going, you know, I think we got this figured. What we'll do is we'll just get all the singles, we'll get them lined up, you, da, 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 da. And we'll say, all you singles, you show up on Wednesday. How many singles would there be show up on Wednesday? Yeah, it'd be just us pastors eating the pizza. You know, nobody's going to go for that because it's so unromantic. But there is room, biblically, for people helping people get past social barriers. How does our humanistic, fate, independence, embracing culture feel about third parties? But are they right? All right. Parents, how should your son or your daughter conduct herself while they're waiting for the person and the timing? How should they conduct themselves? Or if you're single, what am I supposed to be doing while I'm waiting to be rescued? What am I supposed to be doing? Working hard and serving, being industrious, being loyal, being virtuous, using what you got to go and help and provide for your needs and serve other people. Because you know something? even if you haven't got the face that would launch 1,000 ships, that kind of virtue in a young person is beauty. Last question, or one of the last questions. What in the world would get into Boaz's head to even consider taking a risk like this with a Gentile woman of an enemy tribe with a sketchy past? Why would he even consider that? Last time we were together in this passage, we compared the position of Ruth with two other Sabomahes, God-fearers. Lydia in the New Testament and the Old Testament, Rahab the harlot. Two people that it looks like God just kind of grabbed them where they were and downloaded grace into their life. Rahab the harlot, for example, was called that, Rahab the harlot, because that's how Joshua and that's how the rest of Israel first got to know her. Everyone in Jericho for the last 40 years before the Israelites came across the river, every one of them saw and was aware of the exploits and that shining glory that was off just over there in the desert. This God of the Hebrews, who for the last 40 years to the west was guiding them through the desert and doing miraculous things. Kelly and I were driving home last night, and we were about 30 miles out of Lloydminster, and you could kind of see the light shining up. Well, it had been way more than that. All through the last 40 years, there'd be this column of the Shekinah glory of the Lord that was falling around the Israelites, and they'd have been terrified of that. And all of Jericho had seen that. But now here's this Rahab, who, unlike the rest of the people around here, was a woman whose heart was turned by the sovereign act of God, where others, like her, responded with fear and opposition. She responded with recognizing, yeah, but he was the one true God, not who my forebears have been serving. And she put this together. She said, you know something? I need to follow him. I need to follow him, not what our culture has been doing. And the fact of her being the one family unit, and you see it carefully, we looked at that, the family unit was children and parents. No husband. But there was the only family unit in a large city like Jericho that was deciding to forsake everything, risk everything, to follow the God of her enemies. And that was still regarded as a marvel. And that's why they would, when they talk about Rahab, they'd say, Rahab the harlot, because there's still a sense of amazement. A token of that marvel, many kept the name Rahab the harlot, just as a, wow, can you imagine? By the way, parents, lots of parents want to pull a name out of the Bible for their little one. I'm expecting grandchild number 13. I'm not trying to mess, but I do know that Colson and Megan are here. So if you are searching for the name of your daughter, maybe give this name a pass. Maybe give it a pass. 1,000 years later, both the author of Hebrews and the half-brother of the Lord are still calling Rahab the... Yeah. Today, I say, Rahab, you think... Yeah. And besides, the word Rahab is an adjective. Okay? Some of your names are adjectives. Agatha comes from the Greek word agathos. Beautiful. Right? This is an adjective. It's been an adjective. Rahab has been an adjective all the way back to the days of Job, where it talks about, Job says, the creation and the wisdom
of God is Rahab. And David said, the commandments of the Lord are Rahab, exceedingly broad. I think of the time where apparently a father, Rahab's father, is looking down on his little daughter and he's saying, I think I'm going to call you Rahab. Rahab means wide in every way, large on every side. I think I know what I'm going to call you. Wide in every way and large. Yeah. So don't maybe give that one a miss. Pick a different name. Whatever happened to Rahab, by the way? Well, she and her children and parents, no husband, left the destroyed city of Jericho, and it looked like they followed along with the children of Israel. Well, do we know anything after that? Do you know those passages where it talks about, and so-and begat so-on, and so-on begat so-on? Usually what we do when we're assigning scripture, we'll try and find a passage like that, and we usually assign that to Jake. But anyway, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. Let's look at a begat thing here. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 4, and Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nashon. How many of you spend a lot of time in your devotions in this? And Nashon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and so forth. You go, how is that relevant? We can be reasonably sure that Boaz did not call Rahab, Rahab Hazonan, Rahab the harlot. I bet you he didn't call her that. Boaz would never have called her that. He would have called her Savta, grandmother. Boaz's great-great-grandfather. Look past Rahab, being a Gentile with a sketchy past, and saw a woman who had risked everything to forsake the gods of her family and follow the god of her nation's enemies, because God had changed her heart from being a God-hater to being a God-fearer, Sabomah, he had then been a converted follower of the one true God. Here was a woman that had been embraced by Hesed, grace, and who is now clinging to grace with determination. That's a life changer. And Boaz's great-great-grandfather said, I like that kind of a woman. And now a few generations later, Boaz, the great-great-grandson of Rahab, sees a Gentile woman with a sketchy past, who's literally risked everything to forsake the God of her family and follow the gods of her nation's enemies, because God had changed her heart from being a God-hater, which is where we all start out, to a God-fearer, a Sabomahi, to being a converted follower of the one true God. God had, like Lydia, opened her heart to hear the truth and not fight against the truth and run away from it. Here was a woman who had been embraced by Hesed, grace, and was clinging to grace, Hesed, with determination. And Boaz said, that's the right kind of a woman. I don't know what your background is today. Some of you might have a background that is publicly sketchy. Some of you might have a background that is secretly sketchy. All of you, before you were Christ, in Christ, were defiled. were unworthy. We're sinners who hated God, because that's who unbelievers are. Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" People who are unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." That's the aggressive and the passive of the homosexual world. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, if you're involved in those sorts of things, God is the avenger of all such. People who, that's their life, and they've never repented of it. But these ones had repented of it. And such were some of you. Here's what can happen if you repent of your sin. And you don't try and hide your sin. You drag it to the light. And you acknowledge it. And you forsake. And such were some of you. But now you're washed. God's done the thorough washing. But you were sanctified. You were set apart as holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you're here today and you have never done that, don't walk out of here being identified by your sin, secret or otherwise. Repent of it. Drag it to the light. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Forsake of it. And walk out of here, please, washed, sanctified, justified, in the name of our God, to the glory of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful picture of the transformation that is possible in Christ. If there are some here today that their ears are ringing, help them to know what they need to do. Guide them in it. Guide them toward that kind of a reforming repentance. Draw them to the light. Cause them to be born from above. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.